Working our way through Romans in these days for as long as it takes, as always. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 today, under the title, which basically comes from the text, verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God. Well, let me introduce it and catch us up, and then we'll pray and read it, and we'll work through it. Well, there is a reality when teaching salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, to God's glory alone. There is the reality that some will interpret you to be granting license to do whatever one wants. Paul was well aware of this because he certainly had been teaching salvation by grace alone. He has been in this letter so far. He'd been going throughout the Mediterranean world teaching salvation by God's grace alone and Christ alone. So he was well aware of this because he certainly had been writing about it just previous to this chapter. And he'd been hearing this misinterpretation and objection all these months, these years. And by the way, just recently, right before our verses for today, he'd written the words, chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded, increased all the more. So Paul, therefore, knew that some would use this as license to sin more, since grace abounds, and that some would use this possibility, this misuse, as a reason to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ and dismiss it altogether. So Paul heads this off immediately in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He understands exactly the heart of the issue, and he then proceeds to answer this question really throughout all of chapters 6, 7, and 8. Paul will not give even an inch to the suggestion that God's grace encourages sin or excuses sin. He will give the essence of his answer almost immediately and firmly in verse 2, chapter 6. "By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it?" And he will spend the rest of this chapter then explaining that response. But there is another layer here as we get going. Does not sin have the power to derail the Christian life to such a degree as to prevent the justified believer from making it all the way to final salvation and glory? Paul will address that. In short, Paul will now explain how life in Christ relates to indwelling sin in the here and now. Paul has already pictured Christian experience in terms of a transfer from one regime or realm or reign, as the ESV puts it, reign, to another one. To become a Christian means to be released from the old regime dominated by sin and death and to be introduced into the new reign, the new regime ruled by Jesus Christ, by grace and life. But we haven't been directly taken to heaven, have we? Nor to the final and full fulfillment of his kingdom rule. We're still here in this world, in these bodies, sin and death. Obviously, very much still present. So, grace, grace, grace. But how shall we now live? There is still sin, temptation, trials, and death. Shall we who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to be saved by his blood, who claim to be Christians, should we live as subjects of the reign of sin and death? or as subjects of the reign of grace and life? Shall we live as though we are sons of the devil, or shall we live as though we are sons of God in Christ? And how important is this? If the way we live is crucial proof that we indeed are sons and subjects of the one God through His Son. These are very practical matters, but they come from a consideration of rich biblical truths, from a deeply doctrinal foundation. From there, with His help, we'll see how sin and death relate to salvation in Christ, and more particularly to the life of the Christian while we're still here on this earth. Well, that's to set the table. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing before we read it. Then we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank You for Your word. We trust now that as You send it out, as we read it and consider it, that it will accomplish its purposes and will not return to You void, just as You've said. This is what You've said about Your word. So we pray now that You'll guard us from error, that You'll guide us into the truth, and then by Your Spirit, You'll help us to see and know and apply, that You would be glorified and we would be helped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, the holy and inerrant word of God. So 3 points, three sections today, of course. What other number is there for preaching? It just turns out that way today. Let me give them to you. Why not? I'll give them to you ahead of time today. The first one is real short. It's a half a page for me. Number one, the thesis, dead to sin. This is verses 1 and 2. The thesis, the main point, the thesis, dead to sin. The second point, second section, the thesis explained, united to the crucified and risen Christ. The thesis explained, united to the crucified and risen Christ. That's verses 3 through 11. And then the third and final point and section, is the thesis applied. Live as one brought from death to life. The thesis applied. Live as one brought from death to life. Verses 12 through 14. So as we arrive at those points and switch over, I'll gather you up in case you fell along the way because of sleep depravity or a crying baby or my ineffectiveness or whatever it may be. We'll gather you up along the way. All right, point one, section one, the thesis, dead to sin. This is short. Paul anticipates a question. Again, Paul anticipates a question which often rises from what he has just taught. Grace, 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 the reign of grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, superabounded. Well, so what shall we say then, verse 1? He repeats this question he hears. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to continue in sin then, and sin and sin and sin, so that grace may superabound? Wouldn't this be glorifying to God? This question presents the problem that the greater passage then addresses. If God's grace abounds when sin is present, then it could be demonstrated from one point of view that Christianity furthers immorality. That Christianity furthers immorality rather than morality. And that this new thing called Christianity can't possibly represent God's truth and holiness if it promotes sin, that grace may abound. Verse 2, and a second question, it's Paul's pithy response to this problem. By no means. It can't be. Because how can we who died to sin still live in it like that would require? How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Well, Paul is maintaining here that believers have died with respect to sin and therefore cannot, that is, must not, live in its power any longer. But how have we died to sin? And if we have, how does this relate to Jesus' dying in our place for our sins? And how does Jesus' dying and rising mean that we no longer live in sin? Paul will need to explain this further, and he will want to practically apply this, at least to some degree. So there is work to do for him and for us now as we follow him. Section 2, point 2, the thesis explained, united to the crucified and risen Christ. Now, this is the main bulk of our time, verses 3 through 11, the main bulk of the verses. There's a repetition in these verses of the word know, not N-O, K-N-O, W. The repetition of that word, know, we know, by this we know, shows that Paul wanted us, he wants Christians, to understand some key truths. He wants to lay underneath your life bedrock of truth. Which is to say, Paul knows that Christian living depends on Christian learning. In spite of all of the, right, anti-intellectualism in the church these days, we don't do doctrine. Where does that get us? Where does that get us? Christian knowing. Duty is always founded on doctrine. Well, the key truth that Paul was teaching here is the believer's identification with Jesus Christ. The believer's identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as we are identified with Adam, remember he had just been through that in the end of chapter 5, in Adam, in Christ, the first Adam, the second Adam. Just as we are identified with Adam in sin and condemnation, so as Christians we are now identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he also died unto sin or to sin, and we died with him, Paul is saying. Therefore, the Bible knows nothing of a justified sinner, that is, a sinner reckoned righteous, declared righteous by God, who is not also in the lifelong process of being sanctified, that is, being made more like Christ, being grown in holiness, repenting as they go. In other words, justification by faith is not simply a legal declaration between God and me. It puts us in a living relationship. I know that can be squishy. I know that can be eye-rolling, like, oh, a relationship. But it is. It is a restored relationship to the holy God through the blood of Christ. It is a justification, reckoning, declaring righteous, and bringing near, which brings life to the person. A life. Life forever with God. This has got to mean something then. For what your life, what my life looks like, consists of. I am in Christ and identified with him. Paul wants us to know or understand the nature of our union with Christ. He has that shorthand, doesn't he? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I remember a long time ago, certainly a galaxy far, far away, learning that in Christ certainly means something to the effect of into the sphere of Christ's lordship. So if you think of Christ's reign or lordship as an entity or a sphere, to be in Christ is to be cast into that, to be put into that. And it's a living union then with Christ. Your identity is in there with him. It's in him. That may not necessarily help you. But it's just a reckoning with this language, which is mysterious to us. And Paul has here used, hasn't he, the transfer from one reign to another reign, from one Lord, as it were, to another Lord, from one master to another master. That works too. The Bible and God often use many pictures and metaphors to help us understand difficult things. Well, because of this living union with Christ, being in Christ, the believer has a totally new relationship to sin, a different kind of relationship to sin, with respect to sin. To help us understand this, Paul ushers in another picture, another metaphor, and it's baptism. For Paul, a believer's being baptized symbolizes all of these profound realities, identification with Christ. I often reference this text, I really every time we do baptisms here, because I'm teaching about baptism in a baptism service, because we had so so many people who come here from different backgrounds. They don't come here because it's a Baptist church, or because I'm a Baptist. We're kind of not really either. We're not in a Baptist denomination. I'm Baptistic with a little B. Anyways, lots of Presbyterians and other kinds of people come here for different reasons. And so all these different views of baptism, and so I teach about it, and I refer to this text. Paul is using it, though, as a metaphor, explaining how the Christian is into Christ. And he writes, let's take 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Do you not know, and there's one of those, do you not know that all of us, I'll explain that I think he means all Christians, there's really no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in those early days. So all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Get the picture there, and now 4. We were buried, therefore, see how the picture works, baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too then might walk in newness of life. Baptism itself, an initiation rite, is a picture of the extremely profound identification the Christian has with the crucified, killed, buried, and risen and living Christ. Baptism is the shadow, the remnant, shadow works of what happened to us when we met Christ, rather, when he met us. You think of Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul at that time, but Christ meets us. At any rate, baptism symbolizes dying and rising with Christ. So this is probably why Paul thinks of baptism as a picture here of what he's trying to teach. Identification with Christ's death. You're dead to sin. You can't say grace, let's go on sinning so grace may abound. You see, he's employing baptism and saying, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? That is, Paul aims to use the Christian reader's experience of baptism by immersion to remind them of their identification with Christ. This identification with Christ, this being in Christ, being saved, happens immediately at the point of the new birth, or regeneration, at the point of repentance and faith then. And then, subsequently, baptism by immersion pictures these spiritual realities that occurred at that earlier point of conversion. And Paul is comfortable with baptism being a designation for all true Christians here, since, again, as I mentioned, in those early days of the church, unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent. Therefore, Paul is saying here that all Christians have participated in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And this is pictured in something they've all done, namely baptism. Don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know who you are? It won't work to say, let's go on sinning so grace may abound. Now, to say more about water baptism by immersion as Christians at this point, in my view, would be to miss the main point Paul is making, that which he is illustrating by bringing in baptism by immersion, again, our profound identity with Christ. And it bears that baptism, by the way, if I could say one more thing, I just said I would stop talking about it, just one more thing. It bears with it this idea of identification in all of the scriptures. especially when it's linked to a person's name. So for instance, 1 Corinthians 10:2, Paul tells us that the Israelites were, quote, baptized into Moses. They were baptized into Moses, referring not to water baptism in that case, but to the fact that they became united with him as never before, as they recognized his leadership and put their dependence on him. They're in Moses. They're represented by Moses. They have Moses as their authority now. They identify with Moses. They're baptized into Moses. Well, so it is with Christ and how baptism pictures our identification with him. When a Christian is baptized into Christ, he or she is baptized into him. It all happens in those early moments of faith. It's how it is viewed to be happening in the New Testament. This means being baptized into his death, into his life, into his authority. We identify fully with him then and all he is for us. In fact, Paul is saying that this identification with Christ is so profound with regard to Christ's death and resurrection that in a spiritual sense, we actually did die with him and truly were raised with him, so that we now share in his resurrection life. He'll go so far in Ephesians to say we are now seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, but here I am in Brookings. So it's a spiritual reality, this. Paul attests to this reality elsewhere. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's Galatians 2:20. Well, so the basic thrust of Paul's argument, I think, is clear. Since Christ's death itself was a death to sin, our participation in his death means that we too have died to sin. And just as we died with him, also were we resurrected with him. Paul sees a necessary and intimate connection between Christ's death and resurrection and ours with him, as he notes in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's the idea of if this, then definitely that, is the way the argument goes. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see that connection for Paul. Our union with Christ in death and burial means that we may live a new life now. We may walk in newness of life now. We ought to. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Not only have we been delivered from sin's tyranny, but we have also been given new power of obedience through our participation in the power of Christ's resurrection. And so it was that before we had only a solidarity with and identification with Adam's sin, but now that has been broken and we have a solidarity with Christ and identification with Christ and all that he is. The second Adam in his death and resurrection, in his life. This doctrine undergirds any talk of how we should live. We need to know and count on this if we are to want and experience victory over sin. Paul's argument then is that grace cannot possibly lead believers to sin more, because by dying with Christ, the power of sin has been definitively broken, As Christ did not serve sin, neither must we. There has been a dramatic change. Hasn't there? A dramatic transfer from one power to another. And Paul comes back to this. Verses 6 and 7 go on. Let's read all the way through 10. 6 through 10. We know, there he is building again. There he is laying foundations of knowing underneath your life, Christian. We know that our old self, I think he's talking about the Adam stuff again now. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that is, rendered inactive, made of no effect, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, like under Adam. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe, going over this again, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, here he is laying foundations again, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. That is, the finality of the sacrifice is in view there, such as is taught in Hebrews, the once for all sacrifice, the one to end the end him. There's no more sacrifices after this one. And he finishes in 10. But the life he lives, the life Jesus lives, he lives to God. So it's clear then that, it seems to me it ought to be clear, that the believer cannot deliberately, intentionally live in sin, since he has a new relationship to sin because of his identification with Christ. The believer has died to the old life, the old man under Adam. He has been raised to enjoy a new life in the power of the risen Christ. Oh, sin wants to be our master still. It finds a foothold in that indwelling old nature, and through the old nature seeks to control the members of our bodies. But in Jesus Christ, we died to sin, and the old nature was crucified so that the old life is rendered inoperative. Paul was not describing an experience, because our experience feels quite different than that. He was stating a doctrinal fact, which is a reality then. It is a fact of history that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is also a fact of history that the believer died with him. As Paul says so. The Word of God says so. The one who has died has been set free from sin, verse 7. Not free to sin, as Paul's accusers would likely state, but freed from sin. So, being in Christ and no longer in Adam, having died with Christ and raised with Christ, sin and death have no dominion over Jesus or us. We are in Christ, therefore sin and death have no dominion over us. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but he also died, Paul says, to sin. That is, he not only paid the penalty for sin, but he broke the power of sin. This idea of dominion takes us again back to the end of chapter 5, where Paul dealt again with those different reigns and dominions of sin and death on the one hand and grace and life on the other. But through Christ, we, Romans 5:17, we reign in life so that sin no longer controls our lives. To put this another way, from this we can conclude that Romans 6 teaches that believers are not free from the presence of sin presently, but they are free from its power, tyranny, mastery, and dominion. Sin's grip on us has been broken. So we must know two things here. First, we must know something of our profound identity in and with Jesus Christ. Though we cannot fully understand it, we actually died with him and were resurrected with him in some profound and mysterious spiritual sense. Second, this shared death and resurrection means that the dominance of sin has been broken and we are freed from sin. And so, far from meaning that we can go on sinning so that grace may abound, it's actually the opposite. It can never be that a real Christian would continue living unchanged, would continue living in habitual sin, embracing sin, feeding sin, as if Christ had never died and rose, and as if we had never died and rose with him. If one's life has not changed, and if there is no impulse for change toward Jesus, such a person, whatever they say, is quite possibly not a Christian. Now, verse 11. Paul summarizes what he said up to this point in terms of recalling that initial pithy answer in verse 2 to the question of verse 1. Verse 11 reads, "So, you, Christian, also must consider," that is count, reckon, "you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the idea is, brothers and sisters, we are to reflect on our position in Christ. It's to be part of our thinking, these truths, or reckoning of who we are and what we are and whose we are, right? Who we are because of Jesus, who we are in Jesus. Then we are to consider two things specifically, that in Christ we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. These are truths we are to be constantly attending to, constantly considering, regularly reminding ourselves of, so that we might live in a way that is consistent with them. In light of the remaining presence of sin and the fact that we are still in this sinful world, Christians need to make a conscious mental effort to reason from their identity in Christ to conduct that is consistent with this identity. And this should be an ongoing activity. This is why we are to be regularly in the Word. This is why we are called to grow up in the knowledge of Christ. This is why we are called to be regularly in prayer, regularly with our brothers and sisters, regularly gathered for worship, not neglecting it. If we neglect the means of grace that God has provided, we will drift away from these truths. Our lives will not be increasingly built on these truths, but on other things. You do not drift towards Jesus and holiness. You drift away. The world pulls. Sin ensnares. And we're even called to remind ourselves of these truths. Here's another way to put this. Maybe you've heard this. It's more technical. but it might help you. As is typical with Paul, we can say that the indicative, that is, what we are, what's true of us, the indicative precedes, comes before the imperative, what we must do. The indicative precedes the imperative, that is, commands our behavior, our obedience. This is to come from, rise from, follow things that are true of us because of what Christ has done for us and what we are in Him. We don't do those things to get into Him, to stay into Him. We act out of what we know is already true of us. Paul is building this foundation so you can live from it. That's how it works. That's how it ought to work. So what we are comes before what we do. Now, the third section and last, the thesis applied, verses 12 through 14, and this is shorter. The thesis applied, live as one brought from death to life. Live as one brought from death to life. So when verse 12 begins with therefore, and really for us in the ESV, it's the fourth word, but it begins there with a therefore. We should be tipped off that what follows in verses 12 and 13 is the conclusion to what Paul has just written. So by reckoning or considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, certain things then should follow. If that's the under the bedrock truth that we are to contemplate and grow in, then what sort of life pours out from that? So there is a do, but it comes after the are. What we are, what we do. Well, what do we do? Well, I know we want specifics, we want lists, but here he's going to give us a grand command. Generally, verse 12, look. Brothers and sisters, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Let not sin therefore reign in your life, in your mind, Christian. Some have said, maybe how we talk about this indicative precedes imperative, and what we are comes before what we do. Some people have said that the phrase become what you are, is helpful. But I think better yet, because God is making something of us too, become what you are becoming. Become what you are becoming. Because we have died and been raised in Christ, we are reminded that we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. Because Adam no longer reigns, neither does sin. Because this is the case, Paul calls us to stop acting like sin is still reigning. Stop acting like sin is still reigning. Stop acting like you're still merely in Adam. Since the reign of sin and death is broken in your life because you are in Christ, believers should not only understand and believe these truths, but now Paul says they should act on them. The imperative, command, what we do, our obedience to the commands, is not optional to the indicative. I'll take the indicative, but I don't want to do the imperative. I'd like to be the thing where we get saved, but the life change and the not sinning part, I'm not so keen on that. Well, here's the problem. The reality of the indicative, of the who we are, who we say we are, is proven by the imperative, the doing. Our obedience demonstrates that we truly are in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. Yes, the indicative is the basis and foundation for the imperative, but it's also true that the outworking of the imperative in everyday existence reveals that the indicative is truly operative in the person's life. Another way to say this, that's less technical, there must be fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. It would not be true of a person who claims to be in Christ and dead to sin and alive to God. It would not be true of them if they're not dead to sin in their conduct and repenting, pursuing holiness, and alive to God, pursuing the things of God. Bored with God, bored with the Bible, disconnected from the church, and so on. Your claim to know Christ is weak, friend. So verse 13, Paul continues to command us, first negatively, then positively. He just flips it, right? And so verse 13, do not present your members, parts of your body, to sin as instruments or weapons. I think that's weapons for unrighteousness. Remember the reigns or battles, the kings. So don't present your body parts, your body to sin, the king's sin, as weapons for his reign, for unrighteousness. But instead, now to flip it, rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, the parts of your body, your mind, to God as instruments, weapons for righteousness. That is, do not keep on making the parts of your body available as tools or weapons for sin's purposes. Be on constant guard against doing this. And while you are doing this, positively offer your body, your mind, in obedience to God's clear commands, His desires for you, His revealed will for you in the Scriptures. Believers, again, must consciously choose to place themselves at the disposal of their master, the one they say is their king, the one they say is their savior. They are to present themselves consciously over and over and over again at the disposal of their king, to be used by him and his purposes. Again, there is no drifting or indifference in the Christian life. If there is, it's away from Christ, isn't it? It's away from the Word. It's away from obedience and righteousness. We do not drift toward fighting sin and obeying God. Christians are those who seek to resist sin and who seek to present themselves to God by God's grace and the strength that He provides, repenting as they go from who they are in Christ, all of grace. Does this describe you? If you are a professing Christian, does this describe you? Perhaps you've done the refusing to yield your body to the service of sin. You keep it kind of clean, pretty serviceable, pretty respectable, which can be good. I'm glad you're not sinning in overt ways. But there must be the yes we see there in verse 13. Take and use my life, Lord. Here is my life, Lord. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul will write, won't he, in chapter 12. Is that you? Oh, I hope so. For so many of you, it is. by God's grace. And by resisting sin and by repenting and by offering our lives to God because of who we are in the crucified and risen Christ, we demonstrate that sin no longer reigns over us. Verse 14 and last. For sin will have no dominion over you. That's not a command. That's a promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, brothers and sisters, since you are not under law, under the reign of sin and death. You're under the reign of life and grace. You are in Christ. He doesn't close then, does he, with the commands there in this section. He concludes by reminding us of who we are. That's so important. So, God has united those who have been justified by faith with Christ's death of atonement for sin, and will fully unite them in the future with the new immortal life that Jesus has as a result of his resurrection from the dead. We'll be like him, that resurrection body. And since believers now have this new identity, they should live in a way that is consistent with it. They should live from this identity in a way that is consistent with that identity, proving that they indeed have that identity, that being in Christ. Our identity in Christ, our union with Christ, ought to change our approach to life. I know Paul didn't give a list, but could I offer 3 or 4 examples? As briefly as possible, just a sentence or two each. What does it mean? How should we now live? How do I say no to sin? How does sin not reign? And how do I instead in that situation present myself to God? 1, 2, 3, 4 quick things. And maybe you can extrapolate from there. When tempted, we should think, sin does not reign. I am dead to sin. God gives strength to resist. He will grant victory. When we fail, second, we do not condemn ourselves, for we rose with Christ. We are in Christ. Grace reigns, and we still live with him. So, come boldly to the throne of grace and repent. Repent. And keep walking with Christ. Number 3, when you're hurt or lonely or angry, we neither accuse others nor pity ourselves. We remember that Jesus broke the power of sin, and we align our emotions with the truth. We align our emotions with the truth, and we live from truth, not emotions. And 4, when we prosper and when we enjoy success and praise, we remember that our successes rest on God's strength and grace, and we obey and prosper only in his strength. You don't get so low. You are Christ's. Oh, don't get high on yourself. You are Christ's. These are just examples, general examples. Paul doesn't really get into specifics here. He's far more concerned with the bedrock, isn't he? He wants us to know that in Christ we have been made new. Don't let sin reign. Let us continue considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and thereby bring glory to the God who set us free from the tyranny of sin and death through the death and resurrection of his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that you will convict me of sin and lead me to repentance as you do for each of us here. May we come to Christ if we haven't, and if we're in Christ, strengthen us in this knowledge from your word, of these reminders from your word, and help us to live lives that clearly evidence that we're dead to sin and alive to you, alive to God. We offer ourselves, help us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices because we are in Christ, free, slaves to righteousness. Oh, we'll see about that, Father, next time in your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.